Hannah prays in 1 Samuel 2:7, saying, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." Welcome to an exegetical study of biblical scripture. This scripture is God's speech, God's story, written through the hands of men by his Spirit, and it's all about God's glory. My name is Bryce Ferguson. Join me now as we go into the Word. This is Genesis. Folks, thank you for bearing with the absence last week. And we had technical difficulties, as you may have noticed. This entire intro was recreated to mirror what we had before. And the opportunity for that is to add another dimension through music, describing the power and the glory of God. That last section there from the same track as the one that I had previous. This is from another section within the same movement of music, describing the power and the majesty of our Lord, and I love that. We need to take in and breathe in all the aspects of our God. That yes, he is the peacemaker. Yes, he came humbly the first time when he walked this earth. But the God of Genesis and the God of Exodus and the God of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all the way forward to present day, and then the God of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God of power and a majesty. And I think again about that section in Exodus where the Lord is bringing to the people himself. He has brought them out into the desert, into the Exodus, out of Egypt and slavery. And he descends on this mountain before them in fire. How commanding in power. How majestic in aesthetic and in sound and in sight and in all of the senses. Our God is magnificent. And as the people failed then, yes, the people still fail today to live up to the glory of our God. Myself included, to failing to live up to his call for me. And what do we do when we fail? What do we do when we fall short? What do we do when we sin, when we are lazy? We come to him. We don't shrink back. We come to him. We pursue him, we seek him, and we say, pleading for forgiveness, we plead before our Lord and ask for his forgiveness because we want to be in relationship with our God. And our God is so good. and so loving and so faithful. He is always seeking his people, always seeking his people. What a wonderful God. Let's open in prayer, and then today we will be in Genesis chapter 26, starting at verse 34. O Lord, our Lord, majestic in all the earth. All of the earth is yours, and everything in it. Every man and woman that you have created, God, so lovingly and so specially, so tenderly, so complexedly, so intricately. This is all a testament of how good you are and of your great glory. God, please instruct us today through your word by way of the Holy Spirit, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would have hearts that are teachable and minds that are eager to learn what you would have to say to us, that we would not be following the patterns of this world, but that we would be eager to follow your instruction, O Lord. And may we live for the glory of our God. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Open with me, please, to Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beer, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." Older by a few minutes, remember they were twins. He said to him, "My son," and Esau answered him, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." We'll stop there in verse 13 for today. Obviously, we're talking about something completely not in accordance with God and his people, because we are talking about deception. We're talking about blindness. We're talking about preference. We're talking about something that is not on the surface, right? You can be literal. You can talk face to face. You can speak openly without remorse when you're speaking righteously, when you're speaking honestly, when you're speaking casually, when you're speaking formally, when you're speaking in your right mind and for the right reasons. But that's not what we see here today. Let's go back to the start, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beer, the Hittite, to be his wife. The Hittites, we know, were at odds with the people of Israel. Later, the people of Israel, who were known to be the people of Israel, i.e., the people of the covenant of the family of God, which is the family of Abraham, which is the family of Isaac, which is to be the families of Esau and of Jacob, though God had chosen Jacob. But Esau takes one Hittite wife in opposition to God and to his family. And then it says, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So he took two wives. He takes a second Hittite wife, also in opposition to God and to his family, and because it's a second wife to the marriage covenant. Esau was blind to what he was created for. See, there's more that Esau is missing than just the fact that he let his birthright go when he was having this argument, or you could say he was at odds with Jacob. And over a single meal, he throws his birthright to the wind. And we spoke about that before. No, Esau really did not know what he was created for, who he was supposed to be, and how he was to live before Almighty God. He runs off and he takes two wives from a people forbidden for the family of God to intermarry, to take as their wives. God prohibited this. Abraham was so careful to take a woman for his son Isaac from his own people because they were a believing people. It was a trip of 500 miles away. The Hittites were practically next door. And this is where Esau goes to take a wife. And this is all confirmed in verse 35, where it says that Esau made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It was not just Esau, it was his wives. It says, verse 35 says, they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Who would that be? That would be the three spouses, I guess, that encompass that family. As foreign as this is today, unfortunately, very common throughout history and biblical times. This unbiblical, un-God-established, un-God-ordained way of marriage, that there would be one man and then multiple women. No. That's not right. That's not good. That's not holy. That's not equal. How would the first wife feel loved, knowing that she has to share her singular husband with another woman? That's not holy. That's not right. Genesis 2 says that a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Two, one man, one woman become one. This is God's plan. And this is how one man feels loved by one woman, and one woman feels loved by one man, because they're equal partners in one marriage. And it's no doubt that the fact that Esau chased something that was forbidden, that he chased to join himself to these Hittite women, these pagan women, these women from a pagan people, in opposition to his family, in opposition to the covenant that God had established with his family, it's no wonder that Isaac and Rebekah were grieved about this. Their life was made bitter for them. Chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Now then take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. This is not the first time that we've read that Isaac prefers the food that his son Esau hunts and then prepares for him. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac was literally blind. And it hindered his ability to see each of his sons for who they really were. And obviously, I'm not saying that Jacob was a saint here, and we know that he was not. And there's no recorded reason to believe that Isaac's physical blindness was a result of his own decisions or his own sin. Sometimes the Bible talks about physical or literal consequences in someone's life on earth because of their own sin. But we also see multiple times in Scripture that it specifically, one with Jesus, says, no, this man who is blind, it was not because of his sin. It was not because of his parents' sin. It was not generational sin. Blindness also happens. Look at the life of Job. Look at what happened to Job. That was not for reason of Job's sin. We see this explicitly at the start of the book of Job, if you have not read it. It's a fascinating, interesting, mysterious book of the Bible. But it was not a result. Everything that Job went through, everything that happened to his family, all the deaths and the consequence, all the disaster, it was not a result of Job's sin. But it seems here that Isaac is blindsided by his affection of Esau. Even though God's prophecy to Rebecca during her pregnancy was that the older would serve the younger, God came to Rebecca while she was still pregnant with the twins, Jacob and Esau, chapter 25, verse 23, and said, the older would serve the younger. While Jacob has not displayed righteous living, Esau has also not done so, and now he's married outside the faith and engaged in a polygamous marriage, bringing shame on his family and an affront to the family's faith in God and the covenant of God. Yet, Isaac still sought to favor him with a father's blessing. Now, often we know that it is the firstborn son who would have the blessing, especially in the historical patriarchal society. The firstborn son is going to carry on the name. He's going to be a leader. We also see this, and we've spoken a little bit about this in recent chapters, recent weeks, that it is the call of God for the firstborn, normally, to lead the family. We see this in the life of Abraham and Sarah. The child that was promised to them by God, when God said that you will have many descendants, I mean, yes, part of that prophecy was about Ishmael, but always from the beginning, the child of the promise was Isaac. Even though man rushed into sin to try to achieve God's promise by other means, and they were not patient in doing so, the child of the promise was Isaac. And Isaac was called to not just lead or take over the name of his family, the surname of his family, to carry on the family line as the firstborn male in that family line, Abraham and Sarah, and then to have a male descendant to continue to carry on the family line. No, Isaac was called to be the shepherd for his family, to step out front in faith and to worship God and to let his family see him worshiping God. Abraham did this plainly and constantly in front of Isaac. It was a regular pattern in their family, in their household. He took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah to follow through in the sacrifice that God had called him to do in this mysterious story. Chapter 22, and then God stays his hand, and Isaac was a witness to all of this. He saw what it meant through his father Abraham to live boldly in faith because God was more important to Abraham than anyone else. The measure of his love was proven as Abraham matured in his life. And the call for Isaac was to do the same, to step out front for his family, to worship God, to step out in faith, to live by faith, to show his family what it means to really love. To love God, to love each other. It's not love by the world's definition of love. It's not love just in providing for their very basic physical needs, food, water, shelter, clothing. No. It's someone to be the priest of the family before God. It's someone to be the shepherd of the family before God. And yes, it's to be someone who's the provider. But someone to show the entire family, their wife and their children, everyone in their household, what love really means. And that's because God defines what love really means. This is the call for each one who is born to be the patriarch of the family, the one who is designated to be the patriarch of the family. It is a good call. It is a servant leader call. And this is a good responsibility that God calls. And Isaac may have been blinded, not just literally, and the way that he saw his son Esau. For if Esau let his birthright go so easily, in an agreement with his other son, if it didn't mean that much to him, what does that say about someone who is to be the patriarch before Almighty God to lead his family in faith and in worship and personal responsibility in the defense of the family and the provision of the family? This requires a passionate, strong leader. And how is Esau measuring up? Let's go to verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you." We see a turn here. We see Rebekah instructing the son that she loves, because we read that before in the scripture, that Isaac loved Esau, but that Rebekah loved Jacob. Where it should have been, they both loved both of their sons. But this is telling about what their individual relationships were. Isaac with Esau, Rebekah with Jacob. Rebekah takes after Jacob. Say, how's that? How does she do that? What does Jacob's name mean? Remember when he was born and we spoke about that? The name best translated means supplanter. Some say deceiver. Okay, similar. She takes after Jacob in this. She creates a plan to deceive her husband Isaac on his deathbed. While he's blind and he can't see, she's taking advantage of that. She wants Jacob to take advantage of that. And instead of a father's blessing to take place before the Lord, like it says in verse 7, Rebekah turns the focus on herself instead in instructing Jacob to what does she say there? Obey my voice as I command you. It shifts the focus. It shifts the focus off My son, you must obey the Lord. We must live righteously before the Lord. We must live honestly before the Lord. And if God has not chosen Esau, then God will do it by God's means. Then God will show it by God's means. But I want to live honestly before the Lord. And I want you, my son, Jacob, to live honestly before the Lord. That is not what is recorded here. What's recorded is that Rebekah seeks to take advantage of her husband's physical disability, because if he had his eyesight, she and Jacob would not have been able to deceive him. Let's go to verse 9. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loved. She's going to make it in a way that Esau would have made it. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, interesting he says this, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. Jacob has this, you could say it's plain. It's a matter of fact. It's a physical, tangible argument in the case. He throws an argument against what his mother's instructing, that my brother has hairy arms and hairy hands. I don't. Father's going to know that outright. But he's also concerned about this. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. Jacob sees that his father takes things pretty seriously. That if he had been caught in the deception against his father, what his mother was suggesting, that if Jacob was caught in it, that on his deathbed, when the father is to give the blessings to his children, he would not, not only would he not get a blessing, he would get a curse. That his behavior would be reprehensible before Isaac, his father, and that his father would not be silent on the matter. That on his deathbed, when he only had so much longer to live, you make the most of every opportunity when it's your last opportunity here on this earth. And what you want to say, you say. And if you need to ask forgiveness, you ask forgiveness, because you don't know how long you have. That was at the start. He said, behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Isaac doesn't know. Isaac takes things seriously. I'm not saying that Isaac worshiped the Lord perfectly. Isaac walked on this earth perfectly. No, we know he did not. We already spoke about that. He was a sinner just like everybody else is a sinner. He's not perfect, but he does take things seriously, and his responsibility as patriarch seriously. Perhaps he was blindsided with Esau, but he would be serious with his sons at this time. Jacob knows this about his father, and he does not want to be cursed. And then Rebekah says in verse 13, let your curse be on me. Fascinating that she was bold enough to ask for a curse. She says, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. Only obey my voice. That sounds like a supplanter. That sounds like someone who was so bold and so brash to say, let your curse be on me. I'm going to take full responsibility for this. If this is evil, if this is discovered, I'll take full blame. I'm not afraid of a curse. See, Jacob was, I think, he was terrified of a curse. I think, yes, he was bold. He was brash. He was shrewd with his brother before regarding the birthright. He is a bit of a supplanter himself in the way that he deals, in the way that his mind works, in the way that his heart is in his young age. And even as he gets a little bit older, and we'll read more about that. But right here, I think he's terrified. I think that his father's about to die, and that what a father speaks in this time to his children was, yes, it was indeed a bit of a prophetic word before the Lord. See, don't forget that this is not just of human nature or of humankind. Back in verse 7, it says that this is all before the Lord. This is before the Lord. This was the family of the covenant line. Even Rebecca knew this. She was the one who said in verse 7, even Rebecca knew that this is all before the Lord, but lying, deceiving, supplanting, all of this type of behavior tends to be cloaked not in the light. Because indeed, this is not of the light. It is not of our God. We all struggle with sin, but this is not of our God. This is not what God is calling us to. God wants us to live in the light. God wants us to be able to, any of the words that we say, God would want it to be publicized in the public square. Public, at church. And I'm not talking about discretion and certain other matters of the Christian life and such. I'm saying that the lives of the Christians and the words that we speak and the behaviors and the actions and the motives of our mind and of our heart should be plain and open and in the light. That's what God has for his people. Rebecca steals the weight from this family of living before the Lord, and she turns Jacob's head aside toward her. Says, I'm willing to take a curse upon myself, Jacob. Me, Rebecca. Only obey my voice. That's very pagan. That's very dangerous. That is very deceptive. And it's very evil. There's a somewhat similar story from the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, Here I am. And ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I did not call, lie down again. So he went and lied down. And the Lord called again Samuel, and Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So what did Eli do that was so bad? Eli's eyes were growing dim. We just read that at the start of chapter 13. What did he do that was so bad? Let's back up. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. These were Eli's two sons who were serving in the temple of the Lord. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, priestly garment, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Eli's eyes had grown dim. Something so plain as the grievous evil that his sons were doing in service in their positions where they were to be in service to the Lord. They were sinning against the Lord. They were blaspheming God and his temple. They were not faithful in their service. And the fact that Eli did not harshly rebuke and remove them immediately shows that his eyes had grown dim, that he was not seeing the Lord as the Lord is. Our God is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. His passion is not silent. It is not wayward. His passion is not passive. It is active. Our God is proactive all the time. We see this right here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. He said that your father, the high priest, Eli, it was to be so that you would come in, your family would come in and go out before me, i.e. day in and day out, that you would be in service in the temple to me forever. But because of your grievous evil, again and again and again and again, because he did not, at the very start, rebuke and remove his sons and take action as a proactive shepherd, as a proactive leader, as a God-fearing leader for his family and in service to the Lord, which is a heavy responsibility. God says, that will end. That coming in and going out before me will end with your family. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and they said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. In parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jacob and Rebecca, in this passage, were about deception. Not the first time for Jacob, and it wouldn't be the last. His name was prophetic, if you will. It was a foreshadowing for how he is living his life, at least right now. And if your parent asks you to sin, if your parent instructs you to sin, that does not mean it's acceptable. In fact, it is abhorrent in the eyes of God that we are, yes, to obey our fathers and mothers, just like we are to obey the government, unless they are instructing us to sin. Then we refuse them because of God, because of God's law, because of God's command, because we love God more than them. Because we love God more than them. Because God wants us to love him more than them. And if we obey our parent or we obey the government instead of our God, and we sin against our God, and sin is opposition to God. Think about it like that. That if you are turning to put your focus on sin, if you are turning Jacob to Rebekah to only obey my voice, then he has to turn his back on God if he's listening to someone else. If he's listening to someone who's calling him away from the other source, from God as the source. If we turn our back on God to obey our government, if we turn our back on God to obey anyone else in this life, where we are turning our back on God, then we are opposing him. Jesus said in John 3, verse 19, just a few verses after a very famous, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in him would have eternal life." Jesus said, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their works were evil. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Our God wants us to be in the light, of the light. That's what holiness means. To be away from that which is decaying, to be away from that which is death, to be away from that which is deceptive. And not just away, but to be fully separated from it. God is calling us into the light. If you do not know God, God is calling you into the light, to step out of a life of darkness, to step out of a life of unbelief. And to the Christian, the call is the same. Why? Because we all struggle with sin. We all struggle in this life with things that vie for our attention to turn our face away from focusing directly on our Lord, and to turn our face and our gaze and our heart away to other things. Whether we're trying to close ourselves off from the world, whether we're trying to close ourselves off from pain, whether we're trying to satisfy a need in our mind or in our heart or in our body, apart from God, we run to sin. And in that, we're doing so with our gaze away from the Father. We've turned away from the Father. And we need to turn it back to our Father, back to the light. In him is light. In him is life. He is the author and the creator of all things. And in him, you will find the fulfillment of your desires. the good desires in you, the holy desires in you to feel fulfilled, to feel loved, to not feel alone anymore, to not be in pain anymore. God will satisfy these desires in you. Incrementally, perhaps, for the time, but ultimately forever in heaven. Because he is close to the brokenhearted. He is not far from any of us. Will we turn away from darkness and walk in the light? Let's pray. Holy God, you are close to the brokenhearted. You are close to those who are poor in spirit. The one who is proud, who is arrogant, pushes you away. But God, you are ever seeking. And in your goodness and in your abundant love, in your steadfastness, you are always seeking those who you have made. Will we have humble hearts before you? Because to have humility before you, we have to choose that. We have to think less of other things and turn our gaze to you. To choose you, to esteem you above all else. This is the requirement. You say, above all else, I must be first. Oh God, may we hold fast to you above all else. To live in the light and walk in the light as you are in the light. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Join me next time as we continue in Genesis 27.